Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We looked last week at an Old Testament passage in which Christ appeared in his pre-incarnate state, and Joshua came to meet him and fell on his face and worshiped him. We're going to look throughout the course of the Advent series on different moments in the history of God's people where they encountered Christ in different ways, different times and seasons, and their response is the same throughout. They come and they worship him. So we'll be looking this morning together at Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 to 14. So turning there, back during my years of seminary, as I was studying in school, one of the things that I was fascinated by was trying to understand who the great influencers were on the people that were influencing me in my life, my favorite authors, my favorite pastors and preachers that wrote and exhorted and taught me. And I often would find myself grabbing them after class and saying, hey, what books do you read? Or how has your faith been shaped? And many times they were able to share things with me. I eventually ran into a book by a pastor named R. Kent Hughes that had taken the time over the course of a number of years to survey 100 of the most significant leaders in Christianity from all around the world and ask them the same questions. And one of the questions I asked is, what book besides the Bible has most shaped your life? And I was eager to read those lists and to dig into it. And I'd read a few of the books that were there, but one book that kept popping up over and over and over again on almost every list was a book by Fyodor Dostoevsky, The Brothers Karamazov. And I'd never read that book. I'd never heard of that book. At that point in my life, I'd never even heard of who Dostoevsky was. But I rushed out to the store, and I devoured this book, this odd Russian literature. But at the end of it, I was just awed by the message in that book of humility that comes into the heart of those who have a true faith. I think also not only of those who shape our life in terms of pastors or authors, but I think of the great influencers of our society. Think of the great musicians. Who did Mozart love to listen to? Which plays and playwrights did Shakespeare like to go to? Who did Abraham Lincoln learn leadership from? You think about these questions of these incredible people who have shaped the lives of all of us. And it makes me wonder, together with you, hopefully this morning, about this question of who is it that an angel could look up to? And what would make an angel break into spontaneous song? And the answer to that is laid out before us this morning in Luke chapter 2. The answer to that is Jesus. Only Jesus. Jesus is the one who is worthy of the worship of the angels. And in that regard, he is worthy of our worship too. Would you follow along in your Bibles as I read from Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. As we come to this text this morning, we know that an angel has made an appearance to Mary, a statement of the fulfillment of prophecy. Mary's shocked. She's amazed. She sings her great song, the Magnificat. And then John the Baptist comes, and Zechariah in the temple makes a prophecy to about the birth of Christ. And then we turn to chapter 2, and Luke records for us the actual birth of Jesus. Would you follow along? I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 this morning, and we'll make our way down through verse 14. This is God's holy word. It doesn't have any mistakes. It's pure, it's perfect, it's good, it's right, it's true, and he's given it to us as a gift to bless us and teach us today. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was one of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let's pray together. Father, would you help us as we come to your word this morning? Would you fill us with the same awe and wonder that filled the lives of these angels and inspired their appearing in their song? And Father, would you work that same great sense of awe and wonder and worship in our hearts, even as your people gathered this morning? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What was it that so impressed the angels that they were driven to worship on this occasion? Think about it. The angels that existed with God in glory and there served him around his altar in glory and his throne and sang his praises regularly, they knew, one would assume, that there would be a time when Jesus would come. So what is it that drove them to come and appear in the skies of the earth to sing as they sang on this occasion? And there's a couple things that stand out in the first part of this passage that I want you to see drove them to come to the place that they had come to worship him. And the first one was the promise that God had made that the humble had indeed would be exalted was being fulfilled in their very presence. If you were to go back into the Old Testament, into a place, for instance, like Psalm 147 in verse 6, one of the prophecies of the psalmist, he says a word like this: "The Lord lifts up the humble, he casts the wicked to the ground." And there were no more humble and rejected and marginalized people in society than the shepherds. One would think that if the birth of a king was coming, the birth of an amazing person that was worthy of adoration by people, that it would be done in an amazing, worshipful, grand place with all the chief people of society and the rich and the shapers of society, the influencers, whoever you think would be present on an occasion like that. But instead, the angel came to shepherds out in their field by night. We saw the funeral of George H.W. Bush this week, which was an amazing episode. But imagine if that church had been filled with street beggars. First row, all the dignitaries of American government are seated. Second row, the vice presidents. Third row, Supreme Court. That's the way humanity likes to work. But the first row at the birth of Jesus was the shepherds, the humble, those who had no place or legal right in society. And as the angels were waiting in that moment to come, they saw that the promise that God had made was being fulfilled in their very sight. The humble, a young girl, the humble, the shepherds, the humble, Joseph, Mary, who couldn't even find a place to stay, were being exalted in the birth of Jesus. The fact that at that occasion were gathered the lowliest in society and the greatest beings short of God tells us something about the work of God in the world. That the message of the salvation that Jesus brings to us is for them and everyone in between. Any who would call upon the name of Jesus. The angels saw that the humble indeed had been exalted. They also recognized in this moment that prophecy had been fulfilled. Because back in the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 5, in verse 2, the prophet Micah, writing 800 years before the birth of Christ, said this, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." And the angels gathered there around the throne room of God in glory recognized that unfolding in the scene before them was the fulfillment of the prophecy that had been made 800 years prior. That the king would come from a little insignificant backwater village in the middle of Judea. "But you, O Bethlehem, from you will come forth one who will be ruler and king." God was keeping his promises. Everything that he had said was being fulfilled. And the list of prophecies that we could name before you today, if we had more time, is amazing to see. Theologians have gone over time and they've listed them. Dozens and dozens of things written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the appearing of Christ were check, 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 check. Even if you were trying to orchestrate an event that could do that in one moment, it would have been impossible. But it was happening as they watched from around the throne room of God. God was doing just what he said he would do. Another thing that drew them to that place in verse 11 says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." God, in keeping his promises and proving his love to his people, was becoming one of them. The incarnation. Back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. What the people didn't fully grasp as they heard those prophecies about God being with them was the idea that God would not only be with them as a deity, but that he would be with them as one of them. The mysterious God-man, who in ways that our minds can barely begin to wrap themselves around, was both God, 100% God, and 100% man at the very same time. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes about what was going on theologically in the life of Christ at this time. It says in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 5 through 7 in particular, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But listen to this, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." When it says he made himself nothing, it's not saying that he was worthless. It's saying in comparison to what he had as the deity, the second person of the Trinity in glory, when he came in the form and shape of a human being, in the swaddling claws of a little baby, utterly and completely dependent on broken, sinful, first-time parents who journeyed to a dust-ridden town and couldn't even find a clean place for him to be born. Jesus knew that. But he made himself nothing, and in that very act, he took the form of a servant king. The angel saw that God had indeed become man. C.S. Lewis, one of the great authors of Christianity, believes and has written extensively on the fact that the incarnation is the most amazing miracle of all. And in one of his books, God in the Dock, he says this, "You could have a great prophet preaching his dogmas without bringing in any miracles. They're only in the nature of a digression or illuminated capitals. But you cannot possibly do that with Christianity, because the Christian story is precisely the story of one grand miracle. The Christian assertion being that what is beyond all space and time, what is uncreated, what is eternal, came into nature, into human nature, descended into his own universe, and rose again, bringing up that nature with him. It is precisely one great miracle. If you take that away, there's nothing specifically Christian left. There may be many admirable human things which Christianity shares with all other systems in the world, but there would be nothing specifically Christian. And what he means is this. There's many great religions in the world. Amazing religions. And in many of those religions, if you extract some of the teachings in those religions, you can find similar ethical teachings. People are supposed to be kind. You shouldn't betray one another. You shouldn't take advantage of people. Don't steal. Think of the list that are in the Ten Commandments. Many of the world's religions say similar things. In fact, even beyond the world's religions, you go to a moral atheist and they might tell you the exact same things. So what is it that makes our religion different? Are we just here to celebrate a moral code? No. What makes Christianity different is that God became one of us. He didn't just stay up there to save us and yell out from heaven, hey, watch out for all the bad stuff. He came here to save us. He didn't just tell us what we would experience. He experienced it. He didn't just say, you're going to have hardship and trial and suffering and pain. He experienced hardship and trial and suffering and pain. He didn't just say, hey, one day you're going to die. He came and he died for us. God with us. God had become man, and the angels could see the humble had been exalted, that prophecy had been fulfilled, and that God had become man just as he said. And they were impressed. They were impressed. What impresses you about Jesus anymore? And what do you do when you're impressed about something? Well, what you do is you praise it. You tell of it. You give attention to it. You recommend it. You defend it. You celebrate it. It's the t-shirt idea. You go to a place and you get a t-shirt. Because if you had fun, if it was something that you loved to experience, you bring home the t-shirt. Some of us went to a concert a couple weeks ago and everybody bought a t-shirt at the concert, you know, afterward. And why? Because, oh, I had a great time. Oh, there was this wonderful thing that happened. And the t-shirt makes people come in and they say, oh, were you there? I was there. What did you think? And you talk about it. Is that what happens with Jesus in your life? In a way, baptism is kind of like that. It's a symbol. It's an outward symbol. It says I'm different. Being here on a Sunday morning as cars drive by is different. Your neighbors see you getting in your car every Sunday morning and wonder what you're doing. It's different. But do we talk about it? Do we tell them how impressed we are with the one that we're coming to worship? I hope we talk more about that than we do a building or an interesting sermon or nice people. I'm glad those things might be true for us here. But why are we here? We're here for Jesus. He's the one who impresses us. And the angels were impressed that all the promises that God had made had come true. So how did they show their worship? How did they show their worship on that occasion? The passage continues in verse 9. First, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. The angel, at the behest of the Father, comes, and he makes an appearance to these shepherds. He came because God called him. This was one of the archangels of God, Gabriel. His name means, God is my strength. And he is the angel that comes to herald the mysteries of God. And then a little bit later in the passage, in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. That word in the Greek, host, kind of is a word that's borrowed from military terminology. There is a massive army that has come. And who is the angel in Scripture of that? It is the angel Michael, the archangel whose names means who is like God, and who appears in the book of Revelation as the warring angel who defends the truth of God. And so the angel who heralds the mysteries of God and all his minions, and the angel who heralds the truth of God and all his minions, spill forth into creation to declare the wonder of God. In fact, it says here, as this angel came and spoke to the shepherds, it says the glory of the Lord shone around them. You know what the feeling of that is? The angels are in the presence of God around his throne worshiping him. And it's almost like, remember when Moses in the Old Testament would go in the tabernacle and he would come out and he would have to veil his face? Because when the people saw his face, it shone with the glory of God. The angels are soaked with the glory of God so that when they come to the people of God, they are moved, they fall in fear because of the presence of this glory. And they're followed then by this heavenly host, which is spoken of in many parts of the Bible, but in Revelation 5:11, this scene appears, and we're talking about this in a couple weeks. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders of the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. What's a myriad? Well, I'll tell you what a myriad is. Go outside on a dark night, not in St. Louis, but about 100 miles from St. Louis, and look up. And you'll know what a myriad is, because you can't count it. It glows in the wonder of what it is. The angels were so impressed that they came. They didn't stay in heaven for this event. They showed up in the earth for this event. An army came, not to start a war, but to announce peace. And all of them were there. Not only did they come, they testified. In verses 10 through 12, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." What's the first thing the angels always have to say? Don't fear. I'm not here to kill you. I'm here to tell you something amazing. Don't fear. This is good news. And what's the good news of the gospel? That's the word that means the gospel. It means good news. It means the very words that are coming forth from the mouth of this angel carry an eternal blessing of goodness to those who receive them in faith. And the good news is Jesus has come to cover your brokenness completely. He's come to remedy your sin completely. Everything you're carrying in your life today, that guilt, that shame, that sense of inadequacy, that broken relationship, Jesus came to cover it. You know, human beings, we have a transactional system when it comes to our hurt and pain. And our transactional system that we normally have is somebody has to pay for the bad thing that happened. Either I've got to pay for what you did to me, or you got to pay for what you did to me. And we act that way with each other. Somebody wrongs us and hurts us, well, we shun them. We turn away from them. We won't have a relationship with them. We speak poorly of them. We make them pay. Or maybe in a more developed sense, you say, well, you know what? I'm just going to forgive them. But it's still inside of you, and you have to hold it and carry it around. And sometimes you can't let it go. That's the human system. But God introduces something brand new into the human system. He says, I'm coming so that you don't have to pay and they don't have to pay. I'm coming because I will pay. I will take the burden and the blame. I will absorb your shame. I will give you life and hope. I will give you a future that you cannot imagine except in and through me. I will bear your pain. I will set you free. And the angels came to tell them that this one who was coming was the Savior, the champion, the Savior, Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, the Master. He was the champion who has promised to be our king. And he's here. And here's the sign. It's going to be fireworks. It's going to be everything. It's going to be pomp and circumstance. It's going to be people marching into the city to declare him. No, what's the sign? Psst. Look. It's a baby. Wrapped in swaddling cloths in a cave. It's utterly upside down for what the world tells us is wonderful. It's an upset. You know what the greatest upset in history was? Some of us were children. Some of us might have been a little bit older. 1980, Lake Placid. There they are. The amateurs, college freshmen, sophomores, skating against the vaunted military professional Russian hockey team who had won 6 consecutive Olympic gold medals. And you remember what Al Michaels, the great announcer, said as that clock counted down that day as they won that gold medal? He said, "Do you believe in miracles?" Because it was an upset that nobody could think of. The birth of Jesus in the city of David, in a cave, to a teenager, wrapped in swaddling cloths, was an upset unlike anything the world had ever known. Satan was looking over here, and God was coming over here. Upsets, you know, they're the things that keep hope alive. When you know that there's a chance that everything can be turned upside down. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest upset that's ever occurred. And what did they do? They came, they testified, and they sang. I say it to you all the time. Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. They came and they testified. And look at verse 13. And suddenly, almost as if they burst forth out of heaven, uncontrolled, because they couldn't not help but to be there in that moment. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. It was a song that was filled with substance, doctrinal substance. It was a song that was filled with adoration. And what must it have sounded like? What must it have sounded like? If you've ever been in a room with mass singing, even in our room, but if you go to a mass singing event, you can hear in amazing ways. And what tune did they use? You know, I'm glad we don't know. I'm glad we don't know, because what's happened is human beings over the course of time have used all of their creative faculties to come up with new tunes to sing the praise of God. Handel's Messiah, Joy to the World, Silent Night, Come and Worship. Your hymnals are filled with iteration after iteration of people of God saying, a new tune for this one, another tune, a better tune, a new tune. And all the old tunes, we don't forget them, we keep singing them, because they fill our hearts with a sense of wonder. The angels, they came, they testified, they sang. That tells us about how we should be worshipers of Jesus. Let me just conclude with these thoughts for you. What does it mean for us to worship Christ, the newborn King? Well, number one, it means you should come. And what I mean by that is you need to get up. You need to be active. You need to be engaged in the work of the kingdom. Not because you're told to, not because you have to, but because you get to. Because of who Jesus is. You get to be a part of the gathered myriad who gives willing service to Christ the King. Romans 12:2, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, an act of worship. Not only should you come, you should testify. Talk about it. Don't be embarrassed about what he's done and what he's doing. And not just here at church, but wherever the Lord puts you. I remember what Paul said in Acts 17:2, men of Athens, I see that you are very religious, but I come to you today to declare to you the nature of who the true God is. and then sing, celebrate, rejoice, be filled with praise. And we do that here as the people of God, just as our forerunners in faith did in the days of the Old Testament, just as those who come after us will do until that day when we all are there in the halls of glory with these same angels, and that Mary and Joseph, with our eyes cast not upon a little baby in swaddling cloths, but upon the risen and resurrected Christ, who is King. That's who we worship. That's why we worship. And that's what fills our hearts with joy today. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to be worshipers. These angels who knew the story already were filled with wonder. They couldn't contain themselves to come. And so they filled the sky declaring the wonder of the gospel, because they believed and they rejoiced and they celebrated that it had finally come, the day that was promised, that Jesus had been born and the work of salvation was afoot. Knowing even that 33 years later, that same little baby boy, Jesus, would hang on the cross of Calvary and once and for all put to death the shame and sin that we bore apart from him. And we gather here 2,000 years later to sing the same songs of praise. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased to dwell. Thank you for inviting us to worship, for receiving our worship, and for blessing us even as we lift our voices to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.